You never have to worry that maybe I just let you in. I promise you, I didn't. I didn't. Even if you're my daughter who's 6 years old, I didn't let you in, ever. Now, there's some downsides to that, though. There's some downsides. And the downside is that sometimes I can lose sight of what the game is really about. And there are some people who have decided they don't like playing games with me. Not the least of which is my wife. Now, while we're playing the games, amid my trash-talking taunts and rule-rehearsing rants, I would never admit that that bothers me. In a moment of honesty, it really does. Because the reality is, I understand that the reason why I play games with other people is because I want to do something fun together that builds relationships, that grows us, that draws us closer together. And when I'm playing the way I often have throughout the years, sometimes we can miss that and overlook that and not build the relationships. In fact, sometimes hurt the relationships. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Now, I know you're asking yourself the question, what on earth does this have to do with anything in the Bible and preaching? Edwin, you're supposed to be preaching a sermon, not regretting and reminiscing and rambling. Well, the reason why I bring this up is because this same approach, I will admit that I have often brought into my Christianity, my discipleship, and my preaching. An intense desire to win and an intense desire to follow the rules. And because of that personality, I've spent a lot of years scouring the Bible to try to figure out what the rules are so that I can make sure to follow them and I can win. And then secondly, because of the desire to be right and win, I can sometimes bring to that this kind of notion that, well, we're in a debate and it's my job to win. It's my job to dominate and to control and to bring everybody else into subservience to what I think the rules are. And that's a struggle. And that's really not what Christianity is about. And I understand that. Christianity is not about making sure everybody else does what I think are the rules. Christianity is about us becoming like Jesus. It's about us becoming like God. Christianity is about us drawing closer to God through Jesus by the power of His Holy Spirit. Christianity is about us drawing together with one another in unity, as was said around the table this morning, because we have a common Savior, because we are saved by a common sacrifice, and to help one another grow to glorify God. That's what that's about. That's what this is about. And I bring all this up because it has special application to the sermon I've been asked to preach this morning. I want to talk with you this morning about the reason I don't drink. I want to share with you the reasons why I don't drink intoxicating beverages, alcoholic beverages. And I admit to you that for many years in my preaching and in my Christianity, what I was fixated on was trying to figure out the absolute rules on this. And I preached like that, and I talked like that, and I argued like that. But I've come to realize that I cannot prove to you that it's a rule. I cannot prove to you a rule. In fact, one of the things I've learned about this topic is that whatever the rule is, if you already think you shouldn't drink and you don't want to drink, you won't care what I say as long as at the end I say we're not supposed to. But if you're convinced you want to drink, you don't care what I say. You've already figured that out. I know that. And so I've realized that that's really not what this is about. In fact, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, all things are lawful, though probably quoting the Corinthians saying that, but not all things are helpful. And so recognizing that when it comes to how we live as Christians, even in our modern day, it's not always exactly what we can prove the rules are. And so today I'm not going to be trying to convince you that God has a rule about this, but I am going to try to explain to you why I have decided my behavior in this, why I don't drink. And I will tell you, I want to convince you to follow what I'm doing on this. I want to convince you to come alongside me in this. I want to convince you to take, if you have liquor in your cabinet, to pour it down the toilet. I want to convince you to get rid of that. That's what I want to do. I want to share with you my reasons that I stay away from alcohol. And so I hope you can bear with me in this as we talk about this. And I'm happy to chat with you at any time regarding my take on this and how I think it's beneficial for us. So would you bow with me in prayer before we jump into this, please? Holy God, thank you so much for your love, for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, for his resurrection. Thank you for the salvation that you have provided by his sacrifice and his life and his resurrection. Thank you for the church that you have built, that we can gather together, even in this local congregation, to bring glory and honor to you and to be transformed into people who bring glory to you, who no longer distort your glory. And I pray that you would give us victory over sin in our lives and help us to take every measure and every precaution that we might bring glory to you. Father, we do love you so very much, and we'd ask that you would be with us, that we would love one another, that we can have unity even when there's disagreement, that we might be able to encourage one another, and that most of all here we would stand so close together that none of us would fall down. Father, thank you for being our good God. Help us to be more like you. We love you, Lord God. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to present as we talk about this, I want to share with you, mine is not a historically new stance. Now, I've talked about this with a lot of people. I've talked about this with a lot of people face-to-face. I've talked about this with a lot of people in person. I've talked about this with people online, through social media. And one of the things that gets repeated again and again these days is that nobody took the stance I take until the American Prohibition. Now, that's just not true. It's not true that American Prohibition came along and caused Christians to say that we shouldn't drink. This actually has been something that has been a disagreement among Christians since almost the very beginning. In fact, let me share with you. There's a fella at the end of the second century. His name is Clement of Alexandria. Now, Clement himself, it seems that he believed that a Christian could drink in moderation and temperately. In fact, here's what he says in a chapter of the Instructor on Eating. He said, "It is good then neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine." Now there he's quoting, I believe, Romans 14:21. "It is good then neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, as both Paul and the Pythagoreans acknowledge. For this is rather characteristic of a beast, and the fumes arising from them being dense darken the soul. If one partakes of them, he does not sin. Only let him partake temperately, not dependent on them, nor gaping after finer fare." So I wanted you to understand, Clement, he doesn't take the stance that I take. He says, look, it's not a sin. It's okay. Well, except maybe his position on this is not quite as clear as this statement might lead us to believe. In fact, later he says this in the next chapter on drinking. As he's talking, he just says, "The natural, temperate, and necessary beverage, therefore, for the thirst is water. This was the simple drink of sobriety, which, flowing from the smitten rock, was supplied by the Lord to the ancient Hebrews. It was most requisite that in their wanderings they should be temperate." And so while he says it's not a sin, he does recognize that, well, the more temperate drink is water. And he will go on, and he will talk about certain scenarios and different aspects and things that people say. And what he will demonstrate is while he believes it's not a sin, it's very dangerous, it's very unwise. And he goes on and talks about, he goes on and describes what he means by temperate drinking. He says it is best to mix the wine with as much water as possible and not to have recourse to it as to water, and so get enervated to drunkenness and not pour it in as water from love of wine. So even though he says it's not a sin, he says, if you want to drink this, it's not sinful. He says, look, it's dangerous. You need to be really careful with it. You need to take every precaution to make sure that when you drink it, that it's not going to remotely, potentially cause you to be inebriated. But the thing that I really wanted us to see is here's this fella as he's writing that says that it's not a sin. I want you to hear what he says about other Christians of his day. In the same chapter, he says, we'll get to that one in a minute. I forgot one more statement that he makes. "It is agreeable, therefore, to right reason, to drink on account of the cold of winter, till the numbness is dispelled from those who are subject to feel it, and on other occasions as a medicine for the intestines." And there, of course, we're seeing him say the same thing Paul says to Timothy. For as we are used to food to satisfy hunger, so also are we to use drink to satisfy thirst, taking the most careful precautions against a slip, for the introduction of wine is perilous. And thus shall our soul be pure and dry and luminous, and the soul itself is wisest and best when dry. So again, it's not a sin, he says, but man, it's dangerous. And to introduce it is perilous. And you need to do everything, if you are going to drink this, to make sure that you actually stay dry. The soul itself is wisest and best when dry. So even there, even though he says it's not a sin, he believes it's best and wisest to be dry. Now, what I was getting to a moment ago, sorry about that, getting it out of order. But he says this, I therefore admire those who have adopted an austere life and who are fond of water, the medicine of temperance, and flee as far as possible from wine, shunning it as they would the danger of fire. So even though he says it's not a sin, he says if you drink it, you're not sinning, but be really, really careful because it's really, really dangerous. He says, but I really like these people who decide to stay completely away from it. Now, let me make sure that I'm clear about why I'm bringing this up. I follow the Bible. I don't follow Clement. I'm not bringing this up to say he's authority or the people he's arguing with are authority. I just want us to recognize the point is not Clement said it's not a sin, so that makes it okay. And the point is not other people said it was wrong and they try to stay away from it, so that makes it bad. The point is Christians have been disagreeing on this for 2,000 years. This didn't come up in the Prohibition. This didn't happen in America. This is what Christians have been arguing about for 2,000 years, disagreeing on this and how to approach this. It's not new. In fact, I think there's evidence in the New Testament that there was disagreement on the approach to this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, as he's talking to him about maintaining purity, he tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The question that I have is that if all Christians there in the first century and in the years following that just believed this was okay and they were drinking alcohol and wine, why did Paul have to tell Timothy, look, you need to not just drink only water. You're sick. You've got some stomach problems. Wine will help you with that. Go ahead in this case and drink a little wine. I think what it indicates to us is that even in that time of the New Testament, there were folks whose approach to this was, I'm going to stay away from that. And Paul had to help Timothy be okay with, in this medicinal setting, drinking some wine for his stomach's sake. So again, my point is, mine is not a historically new stance. This is not just something that came up in the last 200 years here in the United States of America. Now, as we talk about this, I'd like to start by asking you to allow me a parallel. All right, I read the same Bible that you read. I know that we have passages about Jesus drinking wine. I know that we have wine and strong drink mentioned. I know that it's there. I know that the first miracle that Jesus performed in Cana was turning water to wine. I know that. And yet still, I say that today I think we should stay away from it. So can I share with you a parallel? And the parallel I'd like for you to consider is the parallel of slavery. The reality is I can go to the New Testament and I can point out to you where slavery was something that happened. Christians were involved in it. Jesus does not come along and say, we have to stop this. We're going to turn this upside down. We're not going to be involved in this. He doesn't say it has to be quit. In fact, there's no way for me to go to the New Testament and suggest that it's a rule that we shouldn't own slaves. And yet I am going to tell you, I think the trajectory of New Testament teaching leads us to eventually get rid of slaves. In fact, if you own a slave, I'm going to tell you, you need to stop. I'm going to tell you that. We need to get rid of that. And not because I can find it as a rule in the Bible that that's not allowed to happen. In fact, what we might say is that in the Bible, we recognize that slavery is not sinful. We just shouldn't abuse slaves. And yet, I think most of us today would tell everyone we know, you shouldn't own a slave. I recognize that what Paul said about this in a couple of letters, when we look at the household codes, it probably surprises us that Paul doesn't just say, sell your slaves, get rid of your slaves, you shouldn't be doing this. Instead, he governs it, but notice what he does teach in Ephesians 6:9. Masters, do the same to them, to the slaves, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. And then in Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. He doesn't teach that they should get rid of their slaves, but what he does teach is that they should treat them with fairness and impartiality. And the thing that we recognize from that is the more we meditate on that and the more we grow in that, we discover it's really hard to treat someone the way they say we're supposed to treat them if we've got somebody who owns a person and someone who's considered property. It's hard to view impartiality. It's hard to view fairness, equality, if we're going to own somebody. And so the reality is, over the next 2,000 years, as Christianity influenced the world, it ultimately became people who follow the New Testament, who claim to be Christians, that stepped up and said, we've got to stop this. We've got to stop this. And countries that are governed by people who claim to be Christians are the ones that led the way and said, we're not going to do this anymore. And I think there's something similar here. And the reality is, I have the same view regarding this issue of drinking alcohol. I know that we see it done in Scripture, but I think the trajectory of Scripture demonstrates to us that in our modern culture, where we are, in the cultural milieu that we have, it doesn't lead us to drink more, it leads us to drink less. And so if you will now allow me to share with you why I think that's the case. Why I think that Scripture would lead us, in our present culture, away from drinking. Even though I can't prove that it's a rule. Why I don't drink. Number one, the reason I don't drink is I don't drink because royal priests don't drink. I recognize, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. The King James Version said he has made us kings and priests. We are royal priests. All of us. I go back to Leviticus chapter 10, and I recognize that the priests were given a command. Despite the fact that Israel itself was free to drink wine and strong drink, the priests, it says, and the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. When the priests were doing their work in the tabernacle, in the temple, and it seems that apparently what had happened is Nadab and Abihu must have been drinking when they went in and offered the strange fire. And they ended up being executed for it. In fact, when you think about what was happening there, it may give us some insight as to why Clement used the metaphor of avoiding alcohol like fire. Because we actually have a Bible story where some folks didn't avoid it and what they met was fire. He says, look, as the priest, when you're doing your job, you need to stay away from that because it will hinder you from doing your job, from offering the sacrifices properly, from being able to tell the difference between what is clean and what is unclean, what is holy and what is common. I also recognize that in Proverbs chapter 31, Lemuel, probably a poetic name for Solomon, his mother writes to him, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. He says, look, this is the problem. This is what drink does. Drink causes you to forget. It causes you not to make good choices. It causes you, you're the king. You're the king. You shouldn't be forgetting. You need to make sure that you're clear-headed and able to administer justice. Look, the person in incredible pain, the person who's going through incredible misery and distress, well, that person might need to forget. Well, which ones are we as Christians? As Christians, we're kings. As Christians, we're sons of the king and daughters of the king. And so I recognize that I want to stay away from that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what we're doing. We are offering spiritual sacrifices to be acceptable to God. Leviticus said, when you're doing that, you shouldn't be drinking. And so I don't drink. Secondly, I don't drink because wisdom advises against it. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market she raises her voice. In verse 23, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I'll pour out my spirit to you. In verses 25 through 26, because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Wisdom says, I'm calling, I'm crying out, listen to me. What does wisdom say about drink? Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. I recognize the last half of this talks about being led astray, and so there's typically an assumption that that means if you get drunk on it. But I want you to notice what it says at the beginning. What it doesn't say wine can become this, strong drink can become this. It says this is what it is. It is a mocker. It is a brawler. It is trying to lead you astray. And if you're led astray by it, it's not wise. Proverbs chapter 23, as we read in our scripture reading in verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like the serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Notice what the advice of wisdom is in the midst of this passage. The advice, when it says, look, people who tarry long over it, people who do this a lot, but his advice in response to that is not, well, don't tarry long over it. His advice in response to it is, don't look at it. Don't look at it. Because these are the problems that it causes. James chapter 1 and verse 5 points out that if I lack wisdom, I need to ask God, who will give generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I need wisdom. I need the wisdom of God. Why would I do anything that would diminish the pursuit of wisdom? And so I don't drink. Number three, the reason I don't drink. I don't drink because in the face of battle, I want to pursue sobriety, not flirt with drunkenness. In the face of battle, I want to pursue sobriety, not flirt with drunkenness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. He says we're supposed to be pursuing sobriety. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. Excuse me, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the book, it's like Peter bookends his letter with this. In chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He says we're in a fight. We're in a battle. The enemy is attacking us. He is tempting us. He's tempting us at all times. There's not just special times we're being tempted. He's doing that at all times. He says, the thing that you need to do is be sober-minded, pursue sobriety. I admit I read a pamphlet years ago that impacted me on my thinking on this. It's a pamphlet that came out, I don't know, in the 70s or 80s in Texas. It was put out, and I doubt they'd be able to be called this anymore, but by the Mental Health and Mental Retardation of Southeast Texas. Now, I want you to know that in this pamphlet, they say there are three things that you can do with alcohol. You can abstain from it, you can abuse it, or you can use it wisely, temperately, and moderately. So this is not a pamphlet written to say you're not allowed to drink. It is a pamphlet written to teenagers to say, hey, teenagers, you need to know what this is doing to you. But there was a little statement in the middle of this that I found fascinating. It takes 1 hour for the alcohol from one drink, and that a drink is classified as 12 ounces of beer, 5 ounces of wine, or an ounce and a half, 1.5 ounces or shot of 80 proof whiskey or mixed drink, to leave the body. So, a 150 to 180 pound person could consume one drink per hour and still stay relatively sober. We remember what Paul said. We'll just go to Peter here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being relatively sober, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be relatively sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The reality is, relatively sober means being relatively inebriated. And what I want to encourage, is instead of approaching this for saying, how much can I drink and not be drunk, can I ask you, how much can I drink and still be sober? Pursue that. That's what I want to encourage. Because we're in a battle with the devil. And in the face of that battle, sobriety is what we need to follow. And number four, I don't drink because I need to be full of the Spirit. I don't drink because I need and want to be full of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul prays for all Christians that according to the riches of his glory, God's glory, God may grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. We are in this battle. We are waging this war. We are walking and striving to be like God and glorify God and be like Jesus and glorify Jesus through. And he says, what you need is the Holy Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. He comes back in Ephesians chapter 5 and makes this comment, as he seems, in my mind, to be comparing the pagan debauchery in their festivals of worship versus what we as Christians would do. But he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the contrast here, the contrast is, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the more drunk I am, the less capable of being filled by the Holy Spirit I am. I've realized long ago that I am not capable of winning this battle on my own. Apart from God and his strength and his power, I'm not going to win. Why would I do anything that would mitigate the power of God working in me and through me? And so I don't drink. I don't drink. But the last time I preached this sermon, before I'd even left the building, someone said, yeah, but what about Jesus? And that's a good question. That's a really good question, because the reality is all of these things that I've shared with you were true when Jesus came. And we can all read in Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So if all these things were true and Jesus actually drank wine, and guys, I hope it's become apparent over the years, I'm pretty big on, hey, let's be like Jesus. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship means being like Jesus. And so I get it. The natural question to be asked, it's the question that I ask as I think about this, is that if it's be like Jesus, why would we say you can be like Jesus but not be like him in this? Good question. Allow me to explain. What I have shared with you is I believe the scripture demonstrates a trajectory based on where the culture was, based on what was available, based on what they had. In very much the same way, remember where I started with the parallel? There was slavery, but as we read scripture, as we study scripture, as we grow in that, we're going to see that that's going to push us away from that. And in just the exact same way, I think that's exactly what Scripture does with us regarding wine and strong drink and intoxicating beverages. it leads us away from that. Doesn't lead us more into it. It leads us further away from it. The reality is, the reason why folks drank wine and strong drink was because, by and large, that's what was available. It was difficult to keep the fruit of the vine from fermenting. It was difficult to preserve that. But it's what they had to drink. It was what was available. And so they drank it. But as they drank it, what they said all the way along was, this stuff is really dangerous. Be really careful. Be really careful. They enjoyed it when they drank it. I guess it tastes good. I don't know. It smells awful. They enjoyed it. They saw it as a blessing because they were able to have something to drink. But it's what was available. So recognizing that they drank what was available, but they said all the way along, this is dangerous, it's perilous. If you drink it, go through extreme measures to make, I mean, what did Clement say? Put as much water in it as you can to make sure that you won't drink and won't get drunk. And even then, don't drink it like you would water, lest you still get drunk. That's how they were approaching it. In a culture that has shifted greatly, where we have figured out how to keep that from fermenting, we have figured out how to keep it from being intoxicating, we have so much more available to us to drink and to deal with our thirst. I'll be honest with you, I think in our culture, I think Jesus would stay away from it. I think he would. I know I can't prove that, so I'm not trying to prove it as a rule. But I think as I read Scripture and the trajectory of Scripture, I think that's what Jesus would do. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Even those historically who have said, "You're allowed to drink it," said, "But it's really dangerous, so be really, really careful." And so the question that I have is, well, if it's dangerous, and I have so much else available to me, isn't the wisest and the safest course to just stay away from it? And I believe that's the course Jesus would take in our culture today. Why I don't drink. I realize, I can't tell you there's a rule. I realize that. But I'll be honest with you, rather than telling you, go drink some, but be really, really careful with it, what Scripture leads me to do is tell you, can you just stay away from it? We're priests who are kings. We need to tell the difference between what is common and what is holy, what is clean and what is unclean. We need the wisdom of God to grow us so that we can be more like God and give him glory. We're in a battle. I mean, even our culture tells us, don't drink and drive. How much more might we say, don't drink and do battle with Satan? And if I'm going to win this battle, I need to be full of the Holy Spirit. And so frankly, I'm going to stay away from the liquid ones. And I'd like to encourage you to do the same. If you'd like, you can put your notes away, your Bibles. We're going to have another song here. We call it our invitation song. This has not been what we would commonly call a gospel presentation. However, I hope you recognize why it's important to me. It's important to me because I believe that we can only be saved by the gospel. That we can only be saved by Jesus Christ. And that we're in a battle with an enemy who's trying to lead us away from Jesus Christ. And that to me is, it's utterly important for us to be engaged in that battle. half measures avail nothing. And so this is an important conversation to me. But honestly, if I convince you today to quit drinking, because there are some Christians who will also tell you to, or non-Christians who will also tell you to quit drinking, but I don't convince you to submit to Jesus Christ, then I've won nothing. We're not saved because we figured out some particular behavior to follow. We're saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're saved when we enter Jesus Christ and when we hold his hand and we walk with him and let him lead us and guide us. Peter said the first time he preached the gospel after Jesus' resurrection, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We would love for you to receive that gift. We would love for you to have your sins forgiven. And then we'd love to continue talking about these things with you as we all strive to serve the Lord. If we can help you enter Jesus Christ this morning, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?